Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 23, verse 1. Let's open up in prayer, and if you have anything on your heart that might leave you unable to, or, you know, keep you awake during class. Nice. If you have anything on your heart that might distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus. If you recognize a sin, you can acknowledge that to the Father and leave that aside. And let's all remember to thank God again for another day filled with His grace and also the opportunity to gather together and to learn His Word together. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being here, being before You and learning Your Word. We thank You for the gift of Your Son and the gift of Your Word that guides and directs us in our lives. As we study it, Father, we are in awe of You, and we sit before You in honor, asking that Your Spirit guide and direct us through it. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would do so tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So the compound name we are on right now is Yahweh Roi, R-O-I-Y in the Hebrew, and it means the Lord is my shepherd. So, of course, this is used in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and He guides me beside quiet waters. The pastures of fresh and tender grass are where we lay at ease. And that's what this is. It's imagery for the fact that no matter what, and when David is writing this psalm, we're very sure it's at the time of the Absalom Revolution, in which his son, his favorite son, had rebelled against him and taken his kingdom. We also believe this to be a part of the discipline that was on David for the Uriah-Bathsheba incident. And so, at this time, David is on the run. And if he is where we think he is, which would be the wilderness of Bethlehem, that's where he was a shepherd. He would have known every inch of this place. Certainly, the wilderness of Judah, or the wilderness of Bethlehem, is not a place that is filled with green pastures. It's not. It's a rocky, arid, mountainous, and hence Absalom is after him. And he's not going to hide in a place like that. There's no hiding in a place like that. And so when David states here that he makes me lie down in green pastures, he's saying that God is putting this in his soul. The Hebrew word here that is translated pastures is na'ah, N-A-A-H in the Hebrew. And technically, it can mean an oasis. And that's kind of roughly what we have here. Because David at the time is in the midst of great adversity. And in the midst of an arid wilderness, which in the wilderness is death. Yet there's this spot of green, of water. And the quiet waters refer to the fact that it's not only, because the quiet waters are also, being quiet, a place of refreshment. They're also a place of ease, and that's what I meant to say, is refreshment. When the sheep were led, and David being a shepherd for many years in this area, to get the sheep to the place where you need them or you want them to go, where there is grass, where there is water. Because if you remember about sheep, they can't find that on their own. That's why they need a shepherd. That's why we are perfectly described as sheep. We can't do anything for ourselves. We can't find water. We can't find grass. And in fact, our shepherd in John 10, where he says, I'm the good shepherd, we looked at that last night. He says, they hear my voice, they know my voice, they hear my voice, and I lead them out. I lead them out to the pastures. He leads us to where the good word is. He leads us to where the truth is. And if we're just humble and willing to follow, we will be led to where we need to be. And it's not always going to look like the place we need to be. But he's going to make sure that we go where we need to go and that we experience what we need to experience. And we're not always going to be in agreement with that. And yet again, you know, because in this psalm we have the valley of the shadow of death. And I'm amazed here at how often as we have studied these names, the names of God, that they have entwined themselves with adversity, with trial, with tribulation. Because it's in those times that you're really going to claim such a name by faith. You're going to say, like, I need a shepherd now. I need my shepherd now. And you usually don't say that in times of great prosperity. And so the pastures of fresh and tender grass are where we lay at ease, where rest and enjoyment are combined. Again, Na'ah can refer to an oasis. We're surrounded by wilderness, and yet we have this place of refreshment. So with that in mind, and gentlemen, it's not in the notes, I added it, so just to keep you on your toes, go to Jeremiah 17, and we're going to turn right back here. We'll be turning to quite a few passages tonight. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Oh, great. What are you looking at me for, Sue? I just spilled water on my tablet. Everybody's waiting for me to pass out, right? That's part of the thrill now. Oh, I did something. Please hold. Escape. Perfect. All right. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. See, this stuff didn't happen when we had paper. Okay. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Now, I didn't put in the preceding part, where if you just go back a couple of verses, it describes the man who trusts in the flesh. And what is he? He's a dried up bush, right? That's not an oasis. The man who trusts in the flesh is unable to handle the arid parts of life. And so he's completely affected by them. In that passage, it says when prosperity comes, he doesn't recognize it. It passes him by. And we would say, if you're in an arid place, what would be the prosperity that you would have in mind? It'd be water. And it actually makes me think of, this ties perfectly, when Abraham kicked out Esau and Hagar. And, Ishmael. When he kicked out Ishmael out of their home, and they were sent into the desert. And there was a well, a place of water nearby, but Ishmael and his mother, Hagar, could not find it. And God did, because he promised to prosper them, because it's his, Abraham's child. He showed them where that water was. But they themselves alone could not find it. And if you're dying of dehydration in the wilderness, there could be water 100 yards away from you. And if you went the wrong way in search of water, you would never have found it. And that's kind of the description, that is the description of what is given in Jeremiah 17 of the person who trusts in the flesh. But then the one who trusts in the Lord is in verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Now, we've come to this passage many times, but it always is so appropriate for such a point. I could be surrounded by aridness, but underneath, where it is unseen, my roots go to where the water is. And that water is all that my Lord provides for me. And so if you go back to Psalm 23, as I said, the quiet waters are also resting places, yet in addition, they are places of refreshment. The shepherd gently leads the flocks to this place, especially in the burdensome heat of the day, so that they might find rest and refreshment. But as we know, sheep stray. And we've all done it. Sheep do stray. And you know, the unbeliever is really a strayed, well, actually the unbeliever would be described as a goat, would he not? But is it the Lord's desire that the unbeliever be found? Is it the Lord's desire that the unbeliever become a believer and be saved? And the answer is unequivocally yes. And the Lord has gone to every length to provide salvation for all mankind. It's an unlimited atonement, not a limited one. But for us who are sheep, we have the most wonderful shepherd in the world. And, you know, it's hard to explain. And even to our own selves, we wonder, why did I do that? That we can kind of forget. We forget our shepherd. We put our eyes off of him and onto something else. We put our heart in the wrong place. And we get our eyes off of him, and we go away. We go away, you know, and even you could be, and I did this for quite a while. I still go in a Bible class every night, but my heart wasn't there. Thank God I kept going. I would say that to anybody. If you're struggling in the plan of God for your life, keep listening. Keep listening. Never desert the Word of God. But when we do stray, and we all do, the Lord goes out to get us. And that's what's mentioned here next. In verse 3, it says, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, there's two things here. The first is the restoration. The second is the guidance. You notice, and notice, for what sake does He guide me and you in righteousness? For His own. For His own what, though? His name. What is His name? Roi, in this case. I am Yahweh Roi. Why do I guide you? Because I'm a shepherd. I don't do it because there's something special about you. I don't do it because I feel bad for you. I don't do it because I hate to see you lost. He doesn't say that. And He does hate to see us lost. But why does He ultimately lead? Because in essence, who He is a shepherd. It's Yahweh, Roi, Yahweh. I was, I am, and I always will be a shepherd. I must lead. I must. Before that, He restores. Thank God for this. If you have been the wonderful beneficiary of divine discipline in which God has made you hurt, just like He did this, and He's going to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does the shepherd use the rod and the staff for? Oh, we'll see, of course. But if you've studied this with me before, you know. He fends off predators. He can throw that thing like a javelin with great accuracy. He guides the sheep. He can lead them with it. With the knobby end, he can just kind of gently poke. With the pointy end, he can poke a little harder. With the knobby end, he can crack you over the head with it. And that's discipline. Sometimes there are some sheep, if you have read Philip Keller's book, which is magnificent, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, that there are some sheep who keep straying and they won't stop. They have it in their mind that they want to get out there and be alone. And they will die. They can't find food, they can't find water, and there's predators all about. And so what he will do, the shepherd will do, is break his leg and make that sheep lame. He'll limp for the rest of his life. Now, if you understand how important it is to live the plan of God, and if you understand how much opposition there is out there against it and within you, that if following him will cause me to limp for the rest of my life, so be it. I'd rather be limping with him than walking perfectly without him. And the wonderful thing about when he breaks the leg of the sheep, he has to now care for that sheep very much until he's healed. And the analogy there is just magnificent. So all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, that means us as a human race from Isaiah 53. But doggone it if it ain't true that we who are believers, and who come to know how magnificent our shepherd is, will still forget and stray. And so he restores my soul. He brings me back away from the waste places. Go to Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Now remember what we said last night about John the Baptist. He taught them all to repent. The tax gatherers, and the prostitutes, or the sinners, were not going anywhere near the Pharisees and Sadducees. We're not going anywhere near the temple. They weren't going anywhere near the synagogues. They weren't allowed. And because they didn't hear any of the word of God. And they believed, as they were taught, that salvation was by keeping the law. And boy, they had no hope of even starting that. And so they stayed away. And John said to them, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of, well, certainly they didn't repent of being tax collectors, did they? In fact, Jesus picks a tax collector as his apostle. But they were told by John to repent of the idea that salvation was by works. And so the Lord comes to them and tells them, salvation is not by works. Salvation is in me, that I'm going to die for you. I am the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. And this was eaten up by these people. They loved it. They loved him for it. As they should. So, who else is there? And these guys are always lurking, right? They seem to be. And, of course, this all started, if you remember from the conference, this all started after he healed the Jewish leper. All of a sudden, the leadership took notice, took great notice, and were really following him everywhere. So in verse 2 it says, and both the scribes, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and even eats with them, which according to them would be unclean. And he told them this parable. Now, he's going to tell three parables here in Luke 15. The final one is the prodigal son. So you have the lost sheep first. You have secondly, the lost coin. And then thirdly, you have the lost son. And they're all lost, but they all get found. All three. Now, we would look at the lost sheep and the lost coin is also referring to an unbeliever. In fact, probably more so. But with the prodigal son, he is a son. And the prodigal son is a son of the father who does what? Gets his eyes off the things of the Father, gets his eyes off the things of goodness that he was brought up with, and he gets his eyes on other things, which for him is some kind of worldliness. And he needs money to do it, and so he takes his inheritance and he goes away. But first, the sheep. He says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The repentance is change your mind. For them it would be to change your mind about what is salvation. It's not in the law. See, he's speaking to Israelites here. It's not in the law. It's in him. It's in faith in him. And he's telling them to repent of the wrong thinking. Now, repentance also applies to the believer as well, because when my eyes are on the wrong thing, I must get my eyes off of that thing and back on my Lord. That's a change of sight, which is a change of mind. If I put my heart in the wrong place, in other words, I want fulfillment over here, not with my Lord, and something else, then to change that, I must change my mind. Now, I think the thing with rebound, I think it'd become for some, and I think for most it wasn't the case, but for some, it was I would keep my eyes on the wrong thing and keep confessing, and never really getting my eyes off of them. And it really puts you nowhere. Because fellowship with your Lord is a conversation with your Lord. He's speaking to you through his word. You're speaking back to him in applying that word and walking in that plan and praying to him and being thankful to him. You walk in fellowship with him. And if I put my heart in the world looking for fulfillment, I can confess that all the live long day, but I've got to get my heart out of the world and put it in the hands of the one who really owns it. Now, so the sheep is lost. What does the shepherd do? He goes out and gets him and puts it on his shoulders. And because of that one sheep being found, they rejoice. The same is true with the coin. Again, Luke 15 contains three parables that are of a similar teaching, cultivating in the parable of the prodigal son. In verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's truly happens. If something is lost and it's valuable to me, my mind isn't really focusing on all I have because I'm looking for the thing that I lost. Now, the Lord is saying here, even in the angels of in heaven, for all of us who are with him, walking with him, it's not that he doesn't rejoice in us. In fact, he's very clear that we please him when we walk in his way. But when one of us has gone astray, the Lord goes looking. For every unbeliever out there, and the Lord has the omniscience to do this, he knows exactly what they need, though if they do not believe in him, I mean, that's their own choice. But he knows everything to do in a believer, in an unbeliever's life, to present them the gospel as best as possible. And, you know, we pray for them, but no one loves them as much as the Lord does. Now then comes the prodigal son, who, as you remember, is a son. We don't have to remember, it's in his title. And so this would definitely portray a believer who has gotten his eyes off his father's plan and put his eyes in the wrong place. And what happens? Well, there's a famine. And you know the story, and I'm not going to read it, but there's a famine in the land, and he runs out. So, with his father, now there's a famine in the land, right? Has the famine affected his father too? And I know it's a parable, but if wherever he is, there's a famine, the famine has also affected his father. And, you know, we are not, as in looking at this, all this study, is that we are not immune to the sufferings that happen in this world. They happen to us just as much as they happen to everybody else. But we have the power, the wisdom, and ability to get through it. Whereas the world is looking for all kinds of different ways to make it end, to blame, to find a quick fix. Now, we go through the same thing, but we're able to handle it. Think of those who went with Israel to captivity into Babylon. Were there strong believers who went? Yeah. Take Daniel, for instance. He went in the first wave. How did he handle captivity? Quite well. You know, and he went through what everybody went through. The sun here would have run out eventually. Famine or no famine. Correct. And, you know, why would he have run out? Well, because what he has that he thinks is fulfilling is worldly materialism. And it always runs out. And even if you have continually a lot of it, it never really fulfills. And you find that out. And so you sublimate. You go look for something else to fulfill. And when that doesn't, it's something else and something else. And you become like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, who tries 8 different things to find fulfillment in his soul. And he concludes at the end of his journal, there written in his old age, that there's only one thing to do to be fulfilled, and that is to respect God. And so the prodigal son would have run out eventually, and he would have been in the same place. But what the famine does is it speeds things up. Hence, without discipline, say, you know, I run into the world, I'm a believer, get my eye on the world, I start to forget the Lord, I forget His word, and I'm living worldly, fleshly, I'm like a Corinthian. Am I eventually going to get so miserable, even without divine discipline? Absolutely. Call it the law of volitional responsibility. You reap what you sow. I sow to the flesh, I reap the flesh. That's exactly what it says in Galatians 6. And what I reap is this misery because the flesh has fallen. But when God brings discipline, that misery, that recognition is greatly accelerated. It's sped up so that I find it sooner rather than later. And so herein again lies the difference between wants and needs. My needs are fulfilled with the Father. So when the famine comes and I'm in the midst of the wilderness situation, I have the oasis. The oasis is my Father. The oasis is my Lord. The oasis is His Word. And I always have those. I always have the Spirit. I always have God. I always have Yavah Shema. The Lord is present. It's right here. I always have Yavah Yareh, the Lord will provide. All enemies come against me, I always have Yavah Sevaot, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. And, you know, and what? Why does He lead me? Why do I even suffer for His name's sake? See, that to us, and it did to me, it kind of leapt off the page to me today. Name's sake. Well, Jesus, what we're looking at. His name. The sake of His name. What is His name? I was, I am, I will be, provider, rock, sanctifier, strength, leader of the armies, peace. I am always these things. And so my name, who I am, is why all this occurs. So, as I said, even without the famine, the prodigal son would have eventually had to run out of things that satisfy him. The famine only expedites the process. And thank God it does. Back to Psalm 23, please. verse 3. He restores my soul. Now, he guides me in paths of righteousness. He's my shepherd for his name's sake. As I said, the Lord guides because he is a shepherd by character. This is magnificent. Because, you know, if in any way this depends upon me, then that thought, that glimmer of, man, I messed this up. Is he still going to be a shepherd to me? I have gone so far from him. Is he still going to be a shepherd for me? I keep forgetting to apply principles lately. Is he still going to be a shepherd to me? I'm in the midst of the most awful trial and tribulation, and I haven't heard hide nor hair of my Lord. It seems like he's just forgotten about me. It's kind of like that Isaiah 52 where Jerusalem is in rubble. The temple's gone. You're like, has God forsaken us? Do circumstances make him not a shepherd? Do my performance, my condition make him not a shepherd? He can't ever not be a shepherd. That's the beauty of the name. He can never not be that. Never not double. He can double, no double negative, not be that. The Lord guides us because he is a shepherd by character. He doesn't do it because there's something special in us. He does it because it's who he is. And hence, and this is what we have, and over the last couple of years, this has been an underlying topic for us that's come up over and over again. And why do we as Christians do what we do? Are we in hunt for rewards from God? You know, why do you serve? Why do you love? Why do you pray? Why do you give thanksgiving? And we're to be in his image, right? Be perfect as your Father is. Love one another. Be imitators of God in love. We're to do it as he does it. And why does he do what he does? Because it's who he is. And why do we do what we do? Because we're new creatures in Christ now. Why do we walk in righteousness? We've been made righteous. I'm not after anything. The reward for walking in sanctification or righteousness is walking in sanctification and righteousness. The reward for service is the ability to serve. And in the same way, that's why God does what he does. He does because he has to. Now, he always does. But yet, God became a man and took upon himself temptation. And hence, volition. If you're unable to sin at all, then there's no such thing as temptation. But he is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so now I can truly identify with the fact that God has become a man as I am, not in sin though, but truly flesh, and showed me the way. And in him I am what I am, by the grace of God. And so that's why I do what I do. So again, he doesn't do it because of something special in us. He does it because he is Yahweh Roi. It is for his namesake. So go to Matthew now. Go to Matthew 19:27. This is one of my favorite Peter's beholds. Matthew 19:27. And Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Now before this, and you can skim before it, the Lord said, it's very hard for a rich man to enter heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. And that is because what he means that in reference is that the rich man is trying to use his riches, and that's impossible. The rich man must become poor. It doesn't mean he has to give away everything. It means he has to stop relying on wealth as his Lord, right? You can't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior if wealth is your God. So they say, well, then who can be saved? And he tells them that, with man this is impossible. With God all things are possible. And so Peter says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? It's really, and Jesus doesn't slap him, amazingly. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's specific for them. And everyone, and now he speaks of all of us, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or a father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Why? Why would I, if called to, leave these things? I mean, they're valuable parts of my life. That doesn't mean that I abandon them. It means that my mother, my father, my farm, be my business, my family, they are not my top priority. I love them. I serve them. I am gracious to them. I do whatever I am commanded by my Lord. But I am a husband as unto the Lord. I am a worker, a boss as unto the Lord. I am a child, a parent as unto the Lord. He is my priority. And so why would I do that? For his name's sake. And that's what he says here. For my name's sake. And my namesake is all that we have seen. If I have to forsake the honor of honoring my life and the things of my life as number one, then why would I do it? And it's because the things of my life, my family, ultimately my whoever, are not my provider. Ultimately, they are not. They are not my healer. Ultimately, not. I mean, not even my doctor is ultimately my healer. Physically, yes, he does what he can, or she. But really, the healing that I need is in my soul. So for his name's sake means for the sake of the provider, the healer, the peace giver, the warrior, the Lord of hosts, the present one, the commander of the armies, the father, the sanctifier, the rock, who was, is, and always will be these things. That's why. Because he is truly the only one that is these things. And this takes great humility, to be a servant of God. It takes tremendous humility. And I have to, because and I'll be set apart from the world in this, because everybody around me in the world is going to honor first and foremost the things that he mentioned here, the things that technically I have left for his sake. And it doesn't mean that I physically left them. It means that they're not, I don't love mother or father or wife or husband or child more than him. And he said, if we do, then we're not worthy of him. And that's when he said, pick up your cross and follow me. When the Lord was speaking, and his mother and his brothers were outside of where he was teaching, and they demanded that he come out and speak to them. And he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? It's you who hear the word of God and keep it. And so that is putting God as top priority. And that takes a lot of humility. Because you'll be persecuted for that. Because the world hates these names. Hates them. You say to someone who's an unbeliever, right? Whatever they believe in. You say the only true provider is God. How do they react to that? Do they say, oh, let's agree to disagree? No, it inflames them, you know, it makes them angry. The only true one of love is God. If you tell them, you know, and you don't have to say it, you just live it, right? You live these names. And the world hates these names. Satan hates these names. Satan says, I will be like the Most High. Satan wants the names, but he can't have them. The strong people of our world want these names. I want to be the provider. I'm the one who's going to fix all the problems. When's the last time? You know, the last time we had a... There's a few politicians up there in Washington who understand humility. There's a few. There aren't many. That they're generally Christians who understand that. But, you know, when's the last time you heard somebody campaign on the fact that, you know, we're just going to follow the laws of the Constitution and we're going to let God handle everything else? Right? How far are you going to go in the election with that? What's your approval rating now? Right? And it used to be like that. In God we trust. So it takes humility. And hence he would say in verse 30, and boy, did the disciples need this lesson. They would not heed this at this time. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we've already found them in Matthew's gospel arguing about who's the greatest. And they still don't get it. Why last? You must be the servant of all. The leader is the servant of all. Others are more important than you. Go to John 15. Because now, next coming up in Psalm 23 is the fact that for his name's sake, you're persecuted. John 15:17. This I command you, that you love one another. And then he says, if the world hates you. So what's that got to do with verse 17? Because as we love one another with agape love, this is another thing that the world hates, and it'd be persecuted for it. And in fact, he would say back in chapter 13 that when we love one another with this love, it's the number one way to proclaim to the world that we're his disciples. He said, the world will know that you're my disciples when you love one another. So when we have this agape love for one another, then what happens? The world hates you. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you. Why? For my name's sake. Because they do not know the one who sent me. They hate his name. Again, he comforts us in the persecution. You know that they did this to me first. So why are they doing it to you? It's not personal. They're not doing it to you because of you. They're doing it to you because of my name. The name that you carry. Or you carry this within you. Every Christian carries this within them. Not every Christian has their eyes on those names. But we all do. We all have the love of God poured out within our hearts. We all have the righteousness of God within us. We're all justified. We're all sons of God. We're all beloved. We're all provided for. Right? Even under severe discipline, we're provided for. Our needs are provided for. So Jehovah, Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, is ours. And that's always true. And Yeah, but not every Christian has their eyes on that. Not every Christian has their faith in that. But when you do, you're relying on God as your provider. You're proclaiming the name. You don't have to say it, but you're proclaiming, you're heralding the name, Yahweh Yireh. When you say the Lord will fight for me while I keep silent, you're saying Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. He's my warrior. He's the Lord of hosts. By your actions, how you think, how you conduct yourself, you're proclaiming these names. And the world hates these names. And so we find that for the same reason that we serve Him for His name's sake, that we lay down our lives for His name's sake, He said that you, when you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. We do that for His name. And then at the same time, we're persecuted for that same name. And that's just wonderful. It's not wonderful while we're going through it. But in essence, you have been given the privilege, and I, to fight the good fight of faith in the midst of a world that hates His name. So, they hate the names of God. They hate what they stand for. And because you walk in those names, they will persecute you. So what does the Lord say about you who are persecuted for His name's sake? He says, you're blessed. And again, it takes tremendous humility. Say, I'm going to keep heralding the name of God despite that pressure, despite that pain that has come upon me. Here's a wonderful thing. Examples come to my mind. You're a Christian woman. You're a Christian wife. And though we do not deserve it, us Christian husbands, you respect us if you do. You honor us. Because the Lord has commanded you to. Because the Lord, who is your husband, commands you to. Now, when you are in your sewing circles or wherever you go, I know you don't, but you know, when you're talking to your worldly friends, if you are, and they're bad-mouthing their husbands all the time, and if you have the opportunity and you say, yeah, well, I honor and respect and obey my husband. How do they respond to that? I would just love to see it. I used to say it to, I'd have fun with girls in my high school classes, and you know, I'd say, well, you know, things had come up chemistry-wise, and it was always like, you know, I was like, this is a good part of chemistry to know for cooking. And it was always my end. We'd always talk about cooking. Everybody loves food. And I'd say, well, you know, you better learn how to cook so you can cook for your husband when you get married. They're like, I'm not cooking for my husband. I was like, well, you gotta obey and respect your husband. Oh my God, they'd go nuts. It was just fun. It was fun to see how crazy they went. These 16-year-old girls, all ingrained with the fact that that is not going to be the case. Anyway, that you'd be persecuted for that. Same with a husband who's going to love his wife as Christ loves the church. If you have worldly guy friends who are husbands, they will think you're an absolute fool and persecute. What does the Lord say? You're blessed. Go to Matthew 5:10. As part of the Beatitudes, which are all the blessedness, blessed is, I can't remember the Greek word, it's on the tip of my tongue, but it's plural. And that's why it's called Beatitude, because the Latin word is beatus or something. But blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Not just regular run-of-the-mill worldly persecution, but because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what is your reward in heaven? The fact that you, in with great opposition, continued to walk in the ways of the Lord. So back to Psalm 23. So, and now this same thing comes up in Psalm 23 in the next line of David's poem. So again, just to get the context, we'll start at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This death-shadowed valley, or the valley of the shadow of death, and the shadow of death is one word in the Hebrew. It's salmavet in the Hebrew, and it refers to the darkness of Hades. So when they say death-shadowed valley, he's referring to the fact that where you are, whatever it is, the circumstance, the darkness that surrounds you is as dark as the grave. He's not saying you're in Hades. He's saying that this pressure, this danger, this tribulation, this persecution is as dark as the grave is. It's as dark as Hades. So the death-shadowed valley, the darkness of Hades is very dark and potentially fearful. But the rod and staff of the shepherd is there. And that's why I don't fear it. Now, could this be darkness that I have caused in my own life? It wouldn't be, because the shepherd is with me here. So because the shepherd is with me, I'm a sheep, and I'm just following the shepherd. So if the shepherd leads me to this place, this is suffering for blessing. This is undeserved suffering. This is suffering in the way that Christ suffered. And I will remind you, and this, again, it comes up with these names. In almost every name, the trial, tribulation has been with it. When I'm led into this place of trial that's dark, it's supposed to be that dark. It's supposed to be painful. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be easy. It wouldn't be a trial if it was. And, you know, if you have spent, like I have, and most, I'd say all of us have, the majority by far of the suffering that we have faced has been deserved, caused by us. When you get undeserved suffering, it's like, what in the world is that? And so the Lord would say, rejoice. And for once in your life, you did it right. I guess, I shouldn't say it that way. But you are suffering in the way that I suffered. So, you know, what you see of me is no longer on just on ink on a page, the Lord's trials. And it's nothing compared to that kind of magnitude. But, I don't have the spiritual growth that my Lord does. I don't have the spiritual stamina that my Lord did. And so even this trial that I face, which compared to him is minuscule, boy, it feels to me like the world. And it's a dark, dark place. And that means that, you know, but who's there with me? The Lord, my shepherd, my roi, is with me. His rod and his staff, it's guiding me. And I don't like any minute of being here. But he doesn't say here you're supposed to like it, does he? No, it's, I have peace. Peace, I don't have to like it to have peace in my heart. It's moment by moment faith. Moment by moment trust. And it's so necessary, because in that, like I said, it's no longer just on paper. I've lived it. I've lived it. And, you know, in that, because the Word of God is alive and powerful, it's meant to be lived. None of us are going to understand what it is to bear up under pressure, as he just tells us, and to have that patience, that testability, and that hope unless we go through these things. We can't just learn it academically and say, I got it, because you don't. The academics is the first, and then comes the trial. And there's many trials along the way, and as you grow up spiritually, you can handle more. So does it get easier? Not really. There's more to come. Thank God, Lord. I wish you had told me this beforehand. There's no way you would have understood. it will end. It will. And it's not every moment of our life. There are pockets of these things. They come and they go. That's why it's called a momentary light affliction. It will end, even if I'm a butthead during it. If I'm not truly passing the test, it's still going to end for me. God's not going to make it last my whole life. But while I'm in it, there's a severe opportunity. There's a very real opportunity while I'm in the midst of it to trust, to stand tall, and to continue to trust. To be that tree in the desert, in the oasis, knowing that unseen to the people around me, that I have a root system that goes to the source, my shepherd. So he will give me everything I need, and it will end. Momentary light affliction. So to be in such a place and not fear evil is remarkable. There's no human being who can do it outside of the positive believer. There's no way. Nobody can do this. The only reason that it can be true is that you know the shepherd is with you. Have you deserted me, Lord? There are times I wish he could answer me. Could you just tell me, what is this? What is this? And he's not going to say a word, of course. He can't. But what he does keep doing, and he does it continually, is remind you of who he is, why you're going through this, the real reason for it. And that's, we're reminded and reminded of reminded. And so when I do start to think to myself, could it be that I am being deserted by him? Because as much as you know, you can say, oh, no, and you write that down and all of that. And of course you know. I'm a realist. When that doubt enters your heart, and it does for every single believer, you have to contemplate it. Is it possible that he has left me somehow? And the Word of God says, no. Ask me a million times, the Lord says, and the answer is still no. I don't choose to be your shepherd. I am your shepherd. And it's kind of, and the same thing with us, and it reminds me of in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you and me are the light of the world. We're not becoming the light. We're not like the light. We don't hold the light like it's in my pocket. We are the light. And that's always going to be true. You're children of light. And so the command is, walk in the light. Why? So I can get rewards? No, it's because of who you are. This is who you are now. I've made you to be. And this is who I am. And I remind you of that again and again. And no matter how many times you may doubt it, I am always ready to remind you. I'm not going to say, you've doubted me enough, I'm done with you. Like sheep, we all go astray. Right? No matter, it doesn't matter how many times, he will go out a million times and get that same sheep. Perfect. So, now in verse 5, the figurehead of this beautiful poem changes. And we'll pick that up on Sunday. The figurehead changes from a shepherd to a host. So it's not shepherd all the way through. It's now we have someone preparing us a banquet. And shepherds don't do that. This now changes to a host. And if you remember, like when we did, what was his name? Well, it was Deborah and Barak, and Sisera was the general that was fighting against them, and he fled. And he fled to that woman's tent. And I can't remember her name, but she let him in. And when she said greetings and let him into her tent, by the culture of the East, she's supposed to protect him. She's supposed to provide for him her best. She's supposed to give him everything. And she does not. She actually drives a tent peg through his head. What this, now we get to verse 5 and 6. This is now the Lord who is a host, and he has invited you into his tent. But what we're going to find out is that it's not a tent, it's a house. Because it's a permanent dwelling. Unlike in the East, where you have a tent that's moving all over the place, the Lord says, I'm inviting you into my house. And your enemies have chased you here, just like the Israelites chased Sisera there. Your enemies are all outside this house. They're banging on the door, saying, send them out. Kind of like what we will see with the Levite and his concubine. There's some very bad guys who want his concubine. And he throws her out. It's kind of, remember Lot, when the two angels visited Lot and they're pounding on the door and they're like, send them out so that we can have sex with them. And that's what, it's kind of like that. Your enemies are all around this house. But whose house are you in? Because Lot would throw you out. You're in the Lord's house. It doesn't matter how many enemies are pounding on the door. Is he going to let you out? Never. And not only does he not let them in or kick you out, but in the midst of them being all around you, he prepares for you this amazing banquet. And you eat and eat and eat. And you look at your wine glass and it's never anything but full. In fact, your cup runs over. That means that I am blessed in my Lord's house. But the enemies are there. Enemies are there, and there it can be, again, it can be a very scary situation if I don't keep my eyes on who my host is. So it goes from the shepherd to the host. And I'm over time. So we'll be there Sunday. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for guiding us and directing us in these things, your names, which are magnificent. We thank you for this psalm, which is magnificent. We ask, Father, that you bless us with your word in understanding for each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I a bridge.